All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing our series of messages from the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning we are in chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22. Right. While you're turning there, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open the scriptures this morning, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us and speak to our hearts. Lord, we commit this preaching time to you, asking you to give us open minds and open hearts to the truth of your word, and then help us to take what we learn and use it in our lives in a very practical way, so that we can be more what you'd have us to be and do more what you'd have us to do. So again, Lord, we commit this preaching time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we finished up through verse 14. So notice verse 15 now. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, remember what's happened already in this chapter. Jesus has just completed telling us this tremendous parable about a king, who of course represents God the Father, preparing a wedding for his son. That of course represents the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sent out servants to invite people to come to the wedding. Those servants represent the Old Testament prophets who were sent forth to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. But the people refused to listen to them. So he sent more servants, right? He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. And some of them, they rejected their message so much that they even killed them, like they did John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so what he does after that, and those people that were rejecting the message, that represents the nation of Israel. And so what he does next is he sends out other servants. But this time, those servants are not the Old Testament prophets. They are the apostles of the New Testament. And they are told to go out into the highways and bring in as many as you can possibly bring in. That pictures the gospel going to the Gentiles because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And the Gentiles respond. If you are a Gentile Christian sitting in this room or watching by way of the internet this morning, you are proof of that, that the Gentiles have responded. But then there's one man who shows up at the wedding who doesn't have on a wedding garment. And when he's questioned, he is cast out of the wedding and sent to a place that's described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. That place of weeping and gnashing of teeth represents hell. And that man who was put out represents the corrupt religious leaders of Jesus' day, who thought that because of their outward show of religion, that they were part of the kingdom. And they were not, because they had rejected the Messiah. And when Jesus gets to the end of that parable, those religious leaders know exactly who he's talking about. And so that's why it says, after they heard this parable, they counseled together that they might entangle him in his words. Now, if that wasn't so serious, it would be laughable. Because they have already tried this trick over and over and over again. We've seen it all through the Gospel of Matthew. And every time they try this trick, they fail. And it gets turned around on them and reveals their hypocrisy. And they have to turn tail and run because of their failure. And I mean, that happens every single time they try it. Because think about it. How in the world can you possibly
entangle God in his own words when he knows everything. The Bible says his understanding is infinite. Their understanding was limited. They knew some things that had happened in the past, and they knew what was going on in the present. But God knows everything in the past, everything in the present, and everything in the future. So how can you possibly outwit God with his own words? You can't. Foolish to even think you can. But it didn't stop them from trying. Now look at verse 16 here. It says, and they, that is these religious leaders, sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now let me stop there and talk about the Herodians. The Herodians were the political cronies of King Herod. Remember, King Herod was the Roman appointed ruler of Israel. He was not Jewish. He was a Gentile who was the appointed ruler put over Israel by Caesar himself. And the Herodians were his workers. They were his cohorts. And these corrupt Jewish religious leaders wanted them there. And that's going to become important in just a moment. The fact that not only would Jews hear Jesus' words as they try to entrap him, but so would the Romans. But look at the next verse, in the next part of the verse, rather, in verse 16. Look what they say when they get there. Saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Lie, lie, lie. I read that, you know what immediately comes to my mind? Liar, liar, pants on fire. Because they did not believe that Jesus was the truth. They didn't believe it for a moment. They didn't believe Jesus was teaching the way of God in truth. And Jesus knew it. And he did not fall for their false flattery. Now look what they say next in this verse. It says, for thou regardest not the person of man. Now, that really is true of God. And you see, this is how the devil works. He always mixes a little truth with the error to deceive people. Because it is true that God doesn't look at one person as being better than another. Thou carest not for men, for thou regardest not the person of man. He is no respecter of persons. In the eyes of God, every person is a sinner in need of his grace and mercy. No one's better than another. There's an old hymn that says, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and no man stands higher than another. And that's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. So he is no respecter of persons. But notice, again, Jesus knew what they were doing, right? He understood their wickedness. But look at their question here now. Look at the question they have for him, verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, again, Jesus knew their heart, right? He knew that there was no sincerity in their question whatsoever. They were not looking for the truth. They were not looking for Jesus to tell them the truth. They were looking for Jesus to entrap himself in his own words. And he knew that. Look at verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? He didn't fall for their false flattery. He didn't fall for their trick question. And look what it says as we continue here. He says, show me, this is Jesus' answer now, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Who is this? Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Now, understand this. Again, they're trying to trap him in his own words. And they have now asked him this question. Should we pay taxes to the Roman government? Now, what is the trick that they're playing on him here? How are they using this question to entrap him in his words? Well, it works like this. If he, and by the way, this is where the Herodians come into play. If he had said, yes, we should pay our taxes to Rome, then those religious leaders would have turned to the Jewish people and said, see, he is a supporter of Rome. He can't be our Messiah. He wants us to remain in subjection to that hated Roman government. He can't be our deliverer. He is a Roman sympathizer. And the people would then have rejected Christ immediately because they hated being under Roman domination. But had he said, no, don't pay your taxes, then those Herodians, those Romans, would have run right to King Herod and said, this Jesus is trying to lead in a revolt against the Roman government. And Herod would have arrested him, thrown him in jail, and probably killed him. And so with this question, they thought they had him. They thought that he was between a rock and a hard place and had nowhere to turn. They thought he was in a no-win situation. But then he opened his mouth. And we have read his answer here. He says, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Basically, he says, pay your taxes to Rome and pay your tithes to God. And that satisfies both the Romans and the Jews. But you see, with Jesus' answer, by the way, that was a very simple answer to that question. And the key word is simple there. And Jesus' answer would have caused that Jewish crowd to turn and glare at those religious leaders, thinking, you're supposed to be our learned spiritual leaders, and you couldn't even figure out the answer to that simple question on your own. What kind of religious leaders are you? You see, Jesus had turned it around on them again. They had failed once more. And their failure once again showed their hypocrisy. And what was the result? Verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They turned tail and ran in humiliated defeat. Now, in the next verse, another division, I guess you'd say, of the religious leaders comes with a question. They've heard this first group question Jesus and fail miserably, and they're thinking to themselves, well, we're smarter than that. We'll take a stab at this. Now, you have to understand that the ruling body, the group that ruled over Israel was known as the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 70 men. 35 Pharisees, 35 Sadducees. The Pharisees were the ones Jesus had been dealing with so far. And they failed. So now the Sadducees come on the scene, and they're going to ask Jesus a question. Look at verse 23. The same day came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now understand about these Sadducees, right? They don't believe in anything miraculous. They believe when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. There's no afterlife. When you die, you cease to exist. Now here's their question, beginning in verse 24. Saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now I read that, and first of all, I think how hypocritical of them to ask Jesus a question about the resurrection when they don't even believe in the resurrection themselves. This just shows us that they were not seeking a real answer to this question. They were not looking for the truth. They were just trying to trap him. And the story was that a man died, had no children. And in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 25 and Leviticus 27, there's this thing called the kinsman redeemer law, where if a man dies having no children, then his brother is supposed to marry that widow and raise up children, and those children are raised in the name of that dead husband so that his name would not be blotted out of Israel. And so the man dies, his brother marries the widow, they have no children, he dies. So the next brother marries her, they have no children, and he dies. The next one, all the way through seven brothers, they all marry her, they all have no children, they all die, and then finally she dies. And they ask Jesus, okay, when they get to heaven, whose wife will she be? And here's Jesus' answer. Now remember, these are guys who don't even believe in heaven or the resurrection, but they're asking whose wife she's going to be in heaven. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, let me stop there and say, when Jesus says, ye do err, he's telling them that they have just asked a stupid question. I know people sometimes say there is no such thing as a stupid question. Well, Jesus thought this one was, because what they did was they revealed their own ignorance of the scriptures. He said, you're showing everybody how little you know of this Bible that you claim to be a teacher of. You claim to be a scholar of the Word of God, and you don't even know what it says. And then he says, you err concerning the power of God. You don't know anything about the power of God. That is the power of God to resurrect people and give them everlasting life. And then, of course, he answers the question in verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, don't get confused by that verse. What he is not saying that when we die and get to heaven, that we all become angels, right? I've heard people teach, you know, every now and then, you'll read an obituary where somebody has passed away and they say that our loved one is now our angel in heaven. No. People and angels were both created by God, but they are not the same. They are not the same. They're two different creatures, right? And so he's not teaching us that. What he is saying is that when we get to heaven, we'll know each other, but we're not going to be married. We're just going to be one great, big, happy family in heaven. And that's all he's saying. No more, no less. But he does decide to take another step here and kind of take the Sadducees to school. Look at verses 31 and 32. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham? Now notice that is present tense. Right now, he's not talking about past. I am right now, present tense, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, think about when God said, I am, present tense, right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said that after they were dead. And so God is saying, yes, they're dead physically, but they're still alive. I'm their God. There is an afterlife. And so Jesus looks at these Sadducees who don't believe any of that, and he basically says, okay, guys, how are you going to handle that one? How are you going to handle that one? And they have absolutely no answer for him whatsoever. And so once again, he has turned it around on these religious leaders. And the people are now looking at those religious leaders, and they're looking at them and thinking, these guys are educated fools. They claim to be our religious leaders, but they can't even answer simple Bible questions. It's like, we can't believe we have been trusting these guys to be our spiritual guides. And so Jesus has defeated them again. Now let's continue here. Verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And so the leaders kind of step aside, these corrupt religious leaders, they step aside for a little conference. Because now they need to regroup. Because both the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been made to look pretty foolish. But as they're stepping aside, having their little conference, there is one individual Pharisee who steps up with a question. It's like, these guys are all foolish. I'm much smarter than all of them. So I'm going to give this a try on my own and stump Jesus, right? So he comes up and he has this question for Jesus. And we read it here. It says we read verse 34, the Sadducees were put to silence, gathered together. Then one man, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And here's Jesus' answer. And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if you've grown up in church, well, you've been saved for a while, you, I'm sure, are familiar with these verses. But I don't think we really understand how important they are, because they sum up everything. They are the greatest commandments of the law, but they are the greatest commandments in life in general. And as it was with the Jewish believers of the Old Testament, so it is with Christians of the New Testament, that these two principles should sum up our life and be our goal. Love God and love others. For a believer in Christ, everything in our life should revolve around those two principles. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing is more important than that in the Christian life. Plain and simple. If I were to stop here and give an invitation just to Christians the question would be, how's your love for God? And how is your love for others? Because as I said, there is nothing more important than that in the Christian life. But let's go ahead now and finish up the chapter. When Jesus stopped talking to this individual Pharisee, he walked over to that religious group, that religious leader group, and had one more question for them. One more time, he would stump them and show how blind they really were. So let's read the rest here. While the Pharisees, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Now this is a quote from the book of Psalms, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So here's the question in a nutshell. How can the Messiah be both the physical human descendant of King David and be God at the same time? They have no answer. They are speechless, totally silent. So quiet, you could hear the crickets chirping. And here's the sad part. The one that King David had prophesied about 1,000 years earlier, the Messiah who would be both the physical descendant of David and God himself, was standing right in front of them, talking to them, and they did not know it. They were to be the religious leaders of Israel. They were to be the ones preparing Israel for the coming of the Messiah. But instead, they had turned their religious responsibilities into merchandising opportunities. And they had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And when the Messiah did come, they didn't recognize the Messiah. They didn't repent in preparation for the Messiah. They didn't receive the Messiah. Instead, they ridiculed him. They repudiated him, and they rejected him. And what is the outcome of rejecting Jesus? Well, Jesus has already described it for us at the end of that previous parable here, back in verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and notice, cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the inevitable end of those who refuse to repent of their sin and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of their soul. There is no forgiveness outside of him. There is no peace outside of him. There is no hope outside of him. There is no eternal life outside of him. There is no heaven outside of him. And that right there is what has kept me preaching this gospel for 42 years. The fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. Many years ago, someone asked the late Dr. A.B. Simpson, a great preacher of the Word of God. He'd been preaching 80 years. Started preaching when he was 15, was still preaching when he was 95. And at the end, they asked him, Dr. Simpson, what is it that has kept you so fervently preaching all these years? And this was his response. 100,000 souls a day are passing one by one away in Christless guilt and gloom. Without one ray of hope or light, with future dark as endless night, they are passing to their doom. That's what kept him preaching for 80 years. And that is what has kept me preaching for 42. And it's what leads me to ask the question this morning, are you saved? Do you know Jesus is your Savior? Have you opened up your heart and invited him in to wash your sins away and give you everlasting life and a home in heaven? And if you've never done so, why not today take that step of faith and receive him as your Savior and Lord? Whether you're in this building this morning or watching by way of the internet, I beg with you and I plead with you, don't neglect him any longer. Don't reject him any longer. Instead, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And be saved forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and the challenge that you presented to us here. And Lord, I do pray that if there's any one person here or watching on the computer that does not know you personally, I pray that today they take that step and open their heart and say, Lord Jesus, come in, be my Savior, forgive my sins, give me eternal life. Thank you for loving me and dying on the cross for me and rising again so I can get into heaven. Lord, be my Savior, Lord. I trust in you. And you alone. Lord, I know that if they'll call out to you that way, you will not turn them away. Because you don't turn people away who come to you in faith. And so, Lord, don't let anybody leave here this morning or anybody turn off their computer or their phone or whatever they're watching on. Lord, don't let anybody leave without knowing for sure that Jesus is in their heart, that their sins are forgiven and they are on their way to heaven. And then for those of us, Lord, who have taken that step of faith, Lord, would you please help us to love you more? And would you fill our hearts with an even greater love for others so that we might, in our life, be able to fulfill the great commandment? We ask you to help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.